We'll welcome everybody to the season of Lent, the very best season of the entire year. Lent might not be the most popular season of the entire year. It might not be the most cheerful season of the entire year. You know that it's not the easiest season of the entire year, but Lent is the best season of the entire year because it's the one time of year in which we focus exclusively on the one thing we should be doing all throughout the year, namely turning our wayward hearts back to God. Now, Lent gets a bad reputation because it's misunderstood. Rank and file, by and large, most people think that Lent is a season in which you give something up, clench your fists, endure to the end, arrive at Easter to wipe the sweat off your brow, and go right back to being the person that you were when it all started on Ash Wednesday. And if that's your understanding of Lent, my best advice to you would be just to skip the entire thing. Just skip it. Because what's the point? Do you know the measure of a good Lent? The measure of a good Lent is the permanent difference it makes in your life when Lent is over. If at the end of Lent, you're walking a closer walk with Christ, if you're a better friend of God, if you've advanced in prayer and faith and hope and in charity, now that was a good Lent. And it's the one time of year in which we fight the most noble fight that anyone can ever undertake. The battle against your own self. The most noble fight anybody can ever undertake. To put God's commandments ahead of your desires. To put the well-being of others ahead of your own. To put what's right ahead of what you feel like doing. It's a battle. And against that battle, right, where the ego fights so hard, we face ceaseless, relentless temptations. And we hear two fantastic stories of temptations in our readings today. The first reading from the book of Genesis telling us about the temptations of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And of course, the gospel that you just heard, the temptations of Christ our Lord in the desert. Now, a word about temptation. Did you know that all of your temptations emerge out of your fears? It's true. Fear is the chief activator of your faults. Put yourself in a position of fear, your worst self will emerge. Fear is the chief activator of our faults. And all of our temptations emerge out of three basic fears. Every religion, every culture, every corner of the planet, every hour of human history, we all have three basic fears. They are, number one, the fear of being hurt, the fear of pain. Number two, the fear of being helpless or vulnerable. Number three, the fear of being unloved, unknown, unwanted. Three basic fears. Those three basic fears give rise to three basic temptations that we all face. Temptation to power, honor, and pleasure. And by the way, those three temptations show their faces most clearly at three different hours of our lives. When you're young, the strongest pull is the temptation to pleasure, and the strongest fight is the fight of chastity. When you're in middle age, the strongest temptation is to honor, because you want to be somebody and accomplished and better than everybody else, and your strongest pull is to the sin of pride. And when you're in the twilight years of your life, your greatest fear is that you are insecure, and your greatest temptation is towards the sin of greed. Now, against those three temptations, all your life long, you hear two basic voices telling you to do two basic things. First, there's the voice of the world, secular world, and it says, give in to your temptations for goodness sakes. Have all the power, honor, and pleasure that you possibly can get. And you know, look at the secular, worldly people, the ones everyone looks up to in the world. Plenty of power, plenty of honor, plenty of money, plenty of pleasure, and everything that goes along with it. There's another voice out there, and it's the one we want to listen to. It's the voice of Christ our Lord. And he says, in your three basic fears, in your three basic temptations, keep your eyes on me. And have you ever heard of the evangelical counsels? Poverty, chastity, and obedience. Here's hoping that you've all heard of them. They're called evangelical because they come from the Gospels. They're called counsels because Christ our Lord counsels them. And when you look at those three things, poverty, chastity, and obedience, by the way, they're for everybody, just in different ways. They're not just for monks and nuns, just in case you wondered that they were. But there are three ways to trust God against those three basic temptations to power, honor, and pleasure. Now, here in Lent, where I said we're fighting the most noble battle you can possibly fight, there's three basic spiritual practices. If you heard me on Ash Wednesday, you heard me say this already. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving. Now, it's been said that your spiritual renewal is a table that stands on three legs. Prayer, fasting, almsgiving. Three legs, take one of them away, the whole table falls. We need all of them. The best way to fight against the temptation to power is to get on your knees in prayer, turn it all over to God. The best way to fight against that temptation to pleasure is fasting. It's age-old, century-old spiritual wisdom. And would you believe this? The best way to fight back against the desire to be honored and admired is almsgiving. Put somebody else first works wonders for your ability to continue to live that way. But in all these things, two different stories, same plot, different outcome. The difference is who you're listening to, which voice are you listening to. And if I could counsel you only one thing, it would be this. Listen to the voice of the Lord in every fear, in every temptation. That's the way you stand strong. And don't give in to your worst self. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. Back in our first reading, Garden of Eden. And can I give you one key takeaway from that story of the fall of man in the book of Genesis that we heard in our first reading? Adam and Eve and the serpent and the tree of the fruit. Key takeaway is this. Do not ever dialogue with the devil. The moment you dialogue with the devil, you've already lost the fight. You hear me on that? Dialogue with the devil, you've already lost. And here's what I mean by dialoguing with the devil. Don't gaze at your temptations. Don't dream about your temptations. Don't analyze your temptations. Don't move, you know, don't dwell on your temptations. Run away from your temptations. There are some realities from which a man must simply flee. Don't dialogue with the devil. The moment you do, you've already lost. Because that's what Eve did. In the story in the first reading, you hear the devil, who's what personified by the serpent, right? The serpent in the garden. Devil says to Eve, did God really tell you you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? Eve says, oh no, it's just the one tree. And God said, don't even touch it, lest you die. The serpent says, oh, you certainly will not die. Oh no, God knows the moment you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will be like God. Now look at this. Look what happens to her when she dialogues with the devil. Tactic number one of the evil spirit. Exaggerate God's command, make it look like it's harder than it really is. So the serpent says, did God really say not to eat of any of the trees in the garden? God never said any of the trees. He said just one tree, unlimited access to all the others. Exaggerate what God asks of you. Make it seem like a heavier burden than it is. It's already in your mind once you're dialoguing with the devil. Then Eve says back, no, God said, no, don't eat it. Don't even touch it. God never said anything about not touching it. Did you know that? Her mind is already darkened from this dialogue in which she is dealing with a spirit far more powerful, far more intelligent, and far more cunning than herself. Then last tactic of the devil. Accuse God of being a liar and of trying to hold you back from what's good. The devil says, oh no, you certainly will not die. Oh no, that you'll be like God. So Eve thinks to herself, oh, hey, that fruit, first reading says, was pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, good for food. What are those three things again? Three basic temptations. Power, honor, pleasure. Three basic temptations. And Eve says to herself, why would God want to hold me back? Why would God want to keep something good for me? And that's where the original sin happened. She listened not to the Lord. She listened to herself and to the evil spirit. Our catechism says the original sin went like this. Man, tempted by the devil, let his trust in his creator die in his heart. And misusing his freedom, disobeyed God's good command. That was the first and original sin. Every other subsequent sin has been a disobedience towards God and a lack of trust in his goodness. Now think about that for a second. Every time anybody, your priest included, has ever committed a sin, not just disobedience towards God, but a lack of trust in his goodness. Nobody ever goes out there, commits a sin, thinking to themselves, I want to make myself unhappy, right? No, they don't want it. They say, I want to make myself happy, and they reason to themselves that the quickest way to find happiness and fulfillment is to break God's commandments. That's essentially the problem. God's commandments aren't a barricade to happiness. They're the highway to happiness. But it all comes down to a question of whose voice do you listen to? And who do you trust? So you contrast the story from Genesis with the story we just heard here in the gospel. Jesus tempted in the desert, same basic temptations, power, honor, pleasure. Throw yourself down off the parapet of this temple, see who comes and catches you. What's that? Temptation to power. Turn these stones into bread. What's that but a temptation to pleasure, right? Satisfy your gullet. All the nations of the world belong to me, and I give them to whomever I wish, and I'll give them to you. If only you'll worship me. Temptation to honor. Same basic temptations. Same basic human fears. Christ our Lord, like us in all things but sin. But Jesus succeeds where Adam and Eve failed. And the reason he does is he keeps his eyes on the Lord. The Lord alone shall you serve. Not by bread alone does man live, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he succeeds. And you can too. If I could give you only one word of advice for the rest of my life, right, and then like lose the ability to speak and never preach again, this is what I would say. Learn to practice the presence of God. If you remember God's presence right next to you, you will make it. Because he'll sustain you with his grace. But you need to make this effort to practice his presence. Can I give you some spiritual reading for Lent? See who remembers this. There's a book I want to highly recommend it. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God. It's by an author named Brother Lawrence. First name Brother, last name Lawrence. Literally, he wanted to be anonymous. The Practice of the Presence of God. You can read it easily in little 2 and 3 page bits and pieces. You don't have to read it from beginning to end. It's simple and accessible to everybody. If you're so inclined, take a look at it. It's so old, it was probably in the public domain. You can probably get it for free. Practice of the Presence of God. But you practice God's presence by regular prayer, right? By regular receiving of the sacraments, by regular spiritual reading, regular calling to mind the presence of God who's always by your side. And when you do that, it's the difference between victory and defeat in the great spiritual struggle of life. Like I said, Lent is the best season of the year, but the mark of a good Lent is the difference it makes in your life after Lent is over. Remember God's presence in the gardens and in the deserts of your life. He's always present to you. Choose to be present to him. That's why I'm so fond of saying, if today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Amen.